Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to, I'm having technical difficulties. All right, there we go. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146 and follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would take your word and you would make it live to us, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our minds to see and receive the wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. We pray, Lord, that you would build your church. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the text before us this morning is a song of praise that is intended to bring the reader to a place of settled peace, a place of settled confidence, happiness, contentedness, joy, and rest before the greatness of God. It is set before us in such a way as to produce within the believer an overflow of worship and adoration of God. In fact, this is the entire purpose of the last five Psalms of the Psalter. Derek Kidner writes, five joyous Psalms of praise, each of them beginning and ending with hallelujah, bring the Psalter to a close. So in this respect, as in many others, the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and delight. You do realize that is our eternal future. If we are in Christ, if we are those who are saved by God, our eternal future is that exact thing, an unbroken happiness. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we have been considering that subject, the subject of happiness, but from the perspective of God's word. And what greater happiness is there than one of unbroken blessing and delight? We have seen over the course of our study thus far that God in his word has given us the true substance of happiness, and that God himself is supremely happy, and that he is the only source of true happiness. And we have further seen that the Word of God gives a far different, a far greater, a far richer understanding of what happiness is than anything the world understands or the world offers. The Bible uses words like joy, delight, blessed, glad, and happy interchangeably. But these terms never refer to a passing emotion. They never refer to an experience, but rather a state of being, who we are before a holy God. Therefore, biblical happiness is able to produce something within us that transcends life circumstances. It produces peace, satisfaction, contentedness, and delight. And it does so even amidst trying and pain-filled circumstances. We closed with a final hymn last week that was written under just such a set of circumstances. Many of you know the story. Horatio Spafford was an elder in his Presbyterian church in Chicago. He was a successful lawyer and businessman. And then in 1870, his only son died at the age of 4 from scarlet fever. And less than a year later, the Great Chicago Fire wiped out most of his real estate holdings. That's where his financial empire was built. And after the death of their son and the result of the Chicago Fire, he and his wife decided to go to England to assist a couple of their friends with a revival that was happening there, and that's Dr. Moody and Ira Sankey. And they were going to go help them. But at the last minute, Spafford was required to stay in Chicago to take care of some business that remained because of the fire. So he sent his wife and his 4 daughters along, and he said he would follow them as soon as possible. But midway across the Atlantic, their steamer was struck by a larger ship, and it sunk in 12 minutes. When the boat that rescued them reached England, his wife sent a telegram that said, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And Horatio immediately left for England to be with his wife. He gave instructions to the captain of the ship. And sailing across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship called Horatio to the bridge, and he informed him that a careful reckoning had been made, and they believed that they were now passing over the place where his wife's ship had been wrecked. He was told the water is 3 miles deep. That night, alone in his cabin, Horatio Spafford penned the words to the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He later wrote to Anna's half-sister, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down. In mid-ocean, the water's 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." And it was on that night in that cabin that Horatio Spafford penned these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Great sorrow and great peace. Great sorrow and a wellness of soul. These things are not antithetical to one another, but rather they are united in Christ, who himself is referred to as the man of sorrows, and yet is the infinitely, and we could, I think, rightly declare, he is the most happy man. Our study last week then dealt primarily with that which hinders our happiness? What is it that causes Christians to not walk in that consistent, it is well with my soul condition? If it is not great sorrow that hinders biblical happiness, what is it? And the answer then is sin. Sin is the enemy of true happiness, which is ironic, is it not? Because sin masquerades itself as that which will give us happiness. You want to be happy? Do this. This will make you happy. And there might be a fleeting euphoria, but there's not happiness. Sin militates against happiness. And we must remember that it is not necessarily sin in its most grotesque forms that we are talking about. Most of the time, people within Christian community are not the ones who are out there performing sin of the most grotesque forms or types. But rather, we as believers tend to stay a little closer to shore, so to speak. We like more subtle sins. Or as our author Jerry Bridges refers to them, respectable sins. I'll give you a blatant plug. Jerry wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and it's well worth your read. I believe we have at least one or two copies in the library, and if we don't, I have some in my office, and you are welcome to them, on the condition you promise to read it. These respectable sins are things like ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, a lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness, and things like that. And these sins, as I've said, they militate. They are like an army set against our biblical happiness. And perhaps the one that is most unrecognizable in our day-to-day life, because it is so normal to who we are, is self-centered living. We have our plans. We have our ideas. We have our desires. We have the things that we want to accomplish, and nothing had better get in the way. And let me just add, a lot of those things, a lot of those plans and purposes and desires might very well be things that God commends in His Word. You see, not everything is a moral evil that is sin. You see, sometimes for God's own reasons, He withholds things from us that we would like. Is there anything wrong with having your own house? No. Is there anything wrong with having a house that is well built? No. Is there anything wrong with having your house paid off? No. But your house can be an idol. And sometimes God can withhold such things from those He loves. And when He does, sometimes, not always, but sometimes we get a little bit like Jonah. We get discontented with God. And our discontentment leads to anger over our circumstances, which in reality is actually anger against God. And that is sin. Now, none of us would ever say out loud, "I'm discontent with God." We might say, "I am unhappy about my situation in life," but we're not going to turn around and say, "I am discontent with God." And we're certainly not going to say, "I am angry at God because I don't think He's running His universe well. At least He's not running it well as it pertains to me. Because I really need my own house, or I really need my own car, or I really need my," and then we just fill in the blank. our unhappy soul reveals the ungodliness, the ugliness that is deep within. We are full of anxiousness because we have not learned to trust in God. And when God, who knows that very thing, presses us and we feel like we come to the breaking point of our soul because our circumstances feel like they're crushing in on us, then we sin. We sin in our heart, we sin in our mind, and we sin with our tongue. And that is a revelation, that is an unveiling of the gunk, if you will, that remains in our hearts. Consider Jesus' words in Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces what? Good. And the evil person out of the evil person of his heart, or out of his evil treasure, produces evil. And so we have the good person producing good and the evil producing evil. And what does Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That gunk that is deep down in our souls is going to come out when God uses trying circumstances to press our soul to the point that it reveals, that it unveils what is there. Sin produces unhappiness. What then are we to do? Is happiness then simply the absence of sin? Or is there something more that we need to see in order to see happiness take root in our play, in our practice and in our lives? Well, in this psalm that is set before us this morning, which we're going to take the next few weeks to unpack this psalm, but in this psalm that's before us this morning, we find some of God's most precious remedies for our unhappy souls. And just to borrow a line from another pastor, I believe it was Jim Sevastio, if something that I say presses on your soul, he says, if the shoe fits, wear it. Deal with it. If it doesn't, then I'm not talking to you. So don't, I sometimes people say to me things like, you know, when I get worked up and I'm preaching, that it feels like they're under a weight of condemnation. I'm not condemning anybody. I have to preach this first to my own soul and then to yours. And if God uses something here to press on the gunk deep down, then deal with it before God. But if you can sit there and say, that's not something that I'm dealing with at this point, you have a clear conscience before God, then I'm not yelling at you. You know, I'm not talking to you at that point. Let the Lord speak through his word. Technically, this psalm, like many others, operates on a form of parallelism. You can notice this as you kind of look at the text before you. There is a pattern here. I'm going to make this very simple. The pattern begins and ends with a command. That command is praise the Lord. If you were making an outline, we would call this big letter A. You'd put the big capital A there and then put praise the Lord right after it. And then under that, you could put a big capital B, which is verses 5 and 6. Actually, so under the first A, I guess you'd have verses 1 to 4. And then the big B is going to be inset a little bit, and it's going to say verses 5 to 6 are speaking of God as the sovereign of creation. And then down and over a little bit more is capital C. And that's verses 7 to 9, which speak of God as sovereign in his upholding of his creation, specifically his image-bearing creation. And now we get to the letter D, but we don't actually go to the letter D. We go back to the letter B. And so now we're going to drop down and we're going to go back a little bit. So you have A, B, C, B. And this B is the first part of chapter or verse 10, and it corresponds back to verses 5 and 6. That's the parallelism. And now it's speaking of God as the great sovereign king. And then lastly, we come back to the letter A. So we have A, B, C, B, A. The psalm ends with the same words that it began. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And that's the basic outline of the text, which is helpful, I think, as it sets before us a call, which is actually a command. This is what's called the imperative form. It is a command. This is just as much a command as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is that kind of wording. And then we're called to a particular action in that. And a reason that we should respond. That is, that middle section of verses 5 through 9, when we see God as he is, we should respond to God in obedience. And in this case, the obedience is rightly ordered praise and worship. It is both an act of true obedience and an act of true and loving worship. The premise here is that true happiness comes through knowing true things, or knowing the truth about who God is. You want to be happy? Know God. You want to be happy? Get to know God even better. Having a personal knowledge of God through a saving faith or saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and then rightly responding to the truth. So knowing the truth and rightly responding to the truth is a means that God has given to produce in his people true joy, true delight, true happiness. And these last five psalms are actually named after that. They are named Hallel Psalms because they begin and end with the word Hallelujah. These are psalms of adoration, psalms of praise to God. Now, our focus this morning will be on that. It will be on what does it mean then to praise God, and how does that relate to our happiness, and what are some problems that we might incur along the way. And I will try to do my best with these. We need to begin with the word itself. The word hallelujah is a compound. That is, it's a bringing together of two words. One word for an exclamation of adoration, or we might say it's an exclamation when one recognizes something admirable and beautiful in another. And then the second part of the word is the name of God. It is the name that God gives to Moses on the mountain. When Moses encounters the burning bush, you remember that? And God calls Moses to go back to the people in Egypt. And what does Moses say? When I get there and they ask me who sent me, who do I tell them sent me? And God said, I am that I am, right? That is, in the transliterated Hebrew, it is J-A-H. It is Yah. Yahweh. Hallelujah. Yahweh. Now, when you understand the word to incorporate the holy name of God, Yahweh, it's no wonder that C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words back in the 1800s. It is saddening to remember how this majestic word has been trailed in the mire of late. Its irreverent use is an aggravated instance of taking the name of Yahweh, or he writes Jehovah, but it's the same word, our God, in vain. An aggravated instance of taking the name of God in vain. With holy awe, let us pronounce the word hallelujah, and by it summon ourselves and all others to adore the God of the whole earth. Now, Spurgeon is right. There is a marked loss of reverence for God in our day. There's a marked loss of reverence for God within the church. That is, those people who claim to be God's own people. And they have lost an awe and a reverence for the holiness of his name, which in fact represents all that God is. If people use the word hallelujah in a manner less than was called for in the midst of the 1800s, how do you think the world or the church uses it today? From the trite to the profane, it is used everywhere. And I want to say this carefully, but most often, I don't know that we are offended. I don't know that we are grieved when God's name is taken in vain. I don't know that we are grieved when his holy nature is spoken of irreverently. Now, let me give you a little example. I grew up in the church, and it was very common to sing church songs like Allelu, 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 Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. But it was set to, you know, nursery song style music or something that sounded more like an advertisement for a good time at Chuck E. Cheese than a song of adoration and praise to the great God over all. And I know, because I've said things like this, not often, but often enough over the past 10 years, I know that every time I say something like that, I make people mad. I offend people. And I want you to know, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. But that kind of song is irreverent to the holy God. Likewise, our culture uses terms like this in songs and movies, in exclamations from everything from a sports team pulling out a spectacular play to some political upending or getting some extra days off work, or somebody's kid gets a good grade when the parents didn't think they were going to, and the response is what? Well, hallelujah. And we don't realize that's blasphemy. We are evoking the holy name of God in a manner that is not fitting for his character, for his nature. Now, understand, there is a command here. We are commanded by God himself to hallelujah. We are commanded to a high, reverent praise, to recognize who we are speaking to and who we are speaking about. We see that in verses 5 to 9. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God who made heaven and earth. This is the God who made the sea and all that is in them. This is the God who is eternally faithful. This is the God who is just, who's attentive to the care of the disenfranchised, the hungry, the poor, and so on. I remember many years ago, too many for me to put into words. I remember my first open water dive. I had gotten my diving, or I was in the process of getting my scuba diving license. I was off the coast of Central America, and we went several miles off the coast where there's an island that's just really cool, like a little volcanic island that sticks up out of the water. And we anchored the boat on one side, and then we were supposed to just go down the anchor chain to about 30 feet and go around the island and come back. One of the cardinal rules of scuba diving is never, never, ever leave your diving partner. Line of sight all the time. And so my diving partner was my instructor. And we went down, and as we scooted around the side of the island, he peered over an underwater cliff and motioned for me to follow him. And I'm watching my little depth gauge, because I know the rules, and the rules say maximum depth, first ocean water, open water dive, 30 feet. And I'm watching it, 40 feet, 50 feet, 60 feet, 70 feet, 80 feet, 90 feet, 100 feet. And I know what that means, because the class I just took says, if you go to 100 feet, there are certain measures you have to take coming back up so you don't get a little air bubble in the brain. And do you know what he had me follow him down to see? A pod of sharks that were resting on the bottom. So, like a pair of idiots, we swam 100 feet down to see a pod of sharks. But you know, it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And on our way back up for our decompression stop, a whole school of bat rays surrounded us, like we were inside of a tornado of bat rays. It was amazing. God made that stuff. God made that by the power of his word. He made the sea and all that is in them. And we could just spend the rest of the day glorying in all the great things that God made. And in a week or two, we'll get there. Maybe next week. This is God. God spoke, and things like sharks and suns came into being. And we treat him as just a better, more powerful person than we are. And that's blasphemy. Every command in Scripture comes with both a positive and a negative application. You're very well aware of this. Thou shalt not kill means don't take a life, but at the same time, do everything you can to preserve and uphold life. There's a positive and a negative involved. The negative here for the positive, hallelujah, or praise the Lord, the negative would be, do not blaspheme God. Esteem God very highly. Deuteronomy 5:11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do you understand that it's not just a matter of the word coming out of your mouth? It's a matter of referring to God in any way that is beneath his nature. It's not just saying OMG or typing OMG. It is using God's name in a way that doesn't match God's person. So God can be blasphemed when we buy a poorly written Hallmark card that has something written about God that doesn't actually reflect who he is. Dear friends, let me ask this, because this brings us back to where we should be thinking in our text. Can we be happy when God is blasphemed? Can we be happy when God's holy law is trampled on? But let's make a more direct and simple application and then back ourselves back to this place. I know how I would feel. I would personally be very upset, very angry, probably sinfully angry, if I heard someone say slanderous things about my wife and my children. How about you? So for those of you who are women, you can just interchange your husband for your wife there. How much more? How much more should we who claim the very name of God's Son? We say we are Christians. That is, we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. We are the children of God. How much more so should we be filled with righteous anger when people, especially those people who claim to be the church, speak lightly of God or use his name in a manner that is inconsistent with his holiness? Or we pop on the radio and there is some nauseatingly trite Christian, so-called Christian song on the radio where we sit there and we say, you know what? I know they think they're singing a song about God, but it is blasphemy to use his name in that manner. Now then, the first statement in verse 1, so that is a difficulty, I should back up and say. That is a challenge. That is a difficulty that we face in rightly praising God, is that we live in a culture, even a Christian culture, that has dumbed down worship and has dumbed down our understanding of who God is for the past 200 years to the extent that there are people who grow up in the church thinking something is okay when it is completely not okay. That is a challenge that we as believers face when we come to rightly worshiping God. So the statement in verse 1 is a command. It is a command to praise God. It is a command to reverently praise God. And guess what? It's plural. It is corporate. This is a command that all God's people would praise him. We are to do the very thing that we are doing right now. We are to gather as God's people together for the purpose of praising God. We are to gather together and as one voice before the Lord, praise him. Now the rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2 then become very interesting, because you notice they are not plural. They are taking that command and applying it to the individual as well as to the corporate body. Praise is not merely the activity of the gathered church on one hand, and praise is not merely the activity of the individual Christian on the other hand. This is a command to the praise of God in all of life. The soul that truly enters into praises of God then will not be able to continue in those sins that hold us so strongly. You want an antidote to sin? You want a weapon to break the power of sin in your life? It is gather to praise God with the corporate body and then continue praising God all of your waking hours the rest of the week. You see, genuine worship of God is anti-sin. And therefore, coming together before God as a worshiping people is an antidote to sin, and therefore it's an antidote to unhappiness. But this antidote, it must be understood, is not like a vaccine. You know how you get a vaccine and then you think, well, I'm good to go for a long period of time. Think of tetanus. A number of years ago, I was in that place where I was like, I got a tetanus shot at some point. I'm good. And then I got cut. Actually, I got punctured when I was working on that old mold house that we used to have. And I started having some weird symptoms. And I looked him up and I thought, this is not good. And we went and I got a tetanus booster shot or a new tetanus or whatever. And you know what? It was like within hours, I started getting better. And those things went away. So we're used to that with shots. You get your shot and then some years later, maybe you get a booster. Unfortunately, the church often looks at praise and worship or the study of God's word in the same way. Well, I went to church last Sunday. I'm good to go until next Sunday. Or that was an especially fierce message last Sunday, so I'm probably good to go 2 or 3 weeks before I have to go back. No, this is something that must be done individually and continuously, like breathing. It requires daily feeding upon God's word. You see, that's how God speaks to us. God doesn't speak to us like Moses face to face. God doesn't speak to us as he did with, say, the prophet, where he comes as a still small voice. God speaks to us in his word. And so if we are going to hear from God, we do so through our eyes and through our spirits as we come to his word and we commune in prayer and the reading of the word. And together, the word and prayer becomes communion with God. Consider our Lord's own words in Luke 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. How is it that in difficult circumstances we do not go to despair? We do not lose heart. We are always to be in prayer. If you are always in prayer, that process of moving to despair is going to have a much harder time drawing you away. Or like the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How much clearer does it get? We should all have that verse memorized, and then when somebody in our life says, well, I'm just trying to figure out what God's will is for me, we can say, well, I can tell you. I know exactly what God's will is for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. No matter what we're doing throughout our day, in our heart, we can be in continual spiritual communion with God through prayer and meditation on his word. That's why the psalmist would say, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. When we hide God's word in our heart through memorization, through repetition, we can be, if you will, like a spiritual cow. And I know all of you want to be like a spiritual cow. I got some funny looks on that one. Just seeing who's awake. You know, cows are part of that awesome group of animals, like a rock hyrax and a few others, that have multi-chambered stomachs. And they can eat something, and then they can hack it back up and chew on it for a while and swallow it again, and then hack it back up and chew on it and swallow it again. If you have to have something like that to lodge it in your mind, that's what we do with the Word of God every day. We eat it, and it is sweet to our mouth, right? We eat the Word of God. And then later we can bring it back and we can chew on it. We can meditate on it. And then we go to God in prayer. Dear friends, these are practical disciplines that are given to us by God so that we will not lose heart, so that we might be instead filled with joy and happiness in the Lord at all times, even in the midst of hard circumstances. So I'm going to give you an assignment. I'm going to ask you to do something. There are five psalms here from 146 to 150. I would like you to dedicate the time of about 30 minutes each day to reading these five psalms every day between now and next Sunday. Read slowly. And when I say read slowly, I thought I was reading slowly, and I read all five of these in far less than 5 minutes. So you are not going to have to force yourself to go fast to get through these psalms. You're going to have to force yourself to slow down. They go really fast. Read slowly. Underline things. Circle things. If you don't feel like writing in your Bible, make copies, or maybe we don't do copies anymore. Go to your computer, copy and paste these five psalms, print them out, and mark up those pieces of paper. Underline things, circle things. Most of your Bibles have a column of cross references. If you don't have a Bible with cross references, get one. If you go to the ESV app or Bible Gateway apps, they have built-in cross-references. You just click on the little tiny highlighted numbers. So it's not hard. You can do this. Look up the cross-references. Again, make notes. Make a list, or make several lists. Make lists of what kinds of things you see in here that God is supposed to be praised for. Prayerfully consider, can these things be put into categories? Like things in creation and nature that God is to be praised for. For the nature of God himself, his attributes. He's faithful. He's loving. He's righteous. He's just. What about for our salvation? For eternal life? For holiness? For our families? For justice through vengeance and judgment? How do you like that one? That's a category, by the way, that you will find in these five psalms. God's justice through vengeance and judgment. And once you have some of those categories laid out, prayerfully consider, how can I apply this command to reverently praise God in each of these areas? How do I reverently come to praising God for his holiness, or for his justice, or for his creation, and so on? And then do it. Put it into action. I know that different psyche people, we'll just put them that way, They come up with all sorts of different studies to say, well, a new habit takes, 21 days or 66 days or 92 days or whatever crazy thing it is. But they're missing something. They are missing the indwelling Spirit of God. They are missing the power of spiritual delight. And I believe that new habits and new disciplines form very quickly under the right circumstances. An experience that produces spiritual delight and joy and peace and rest and contentment and satisfaction is an experience that will quickly develop into a life discipline. And it is a discipline of the happiness of God. My friends, God's word and God himself are to be just that. They are to be a delight to us. We are to respond in praise because of who God is in and of himself, not just what God has done, not just what God has given us. We are to seek for him in his word, and our response to knowing him in this way is to take two forms, corporate and personal reverent adoration. I'd like to close this morning. I was going to read all five, but I'm just going to read Psalm 150. So look with me at Psalm 150. See if you can pick up a theme. Praise the Lord. That is hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Yahweh in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him in according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, may all of us who are gathered here be moved to genuine and regular praise and adoration of God. May we be those who are filled with the joy of the Lord so that he is glorified in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do, that he's glorified in our private individual lives, that he's glorified in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces. And may that true happiness of God's people overflow out of our souls and into the regular joyous proclamation of the gospel to the perishing, that they too may find rest and happiness for their souls in Jesus Christ alone. Because God is sovereign, and these psalms are psalms of sovereignty and praise of the sovereign God. Let me give you one last gold nugget. God is sovereign over all the people you know. And God has not put one person in your life that he did not intend to be there. And if you have the good news of Jesus Christ, if you have the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and God has put an unbelieving person, and maybe a nun, into your life, he did so for you to share the gospel. He did so for you to share the good news of Christ. Is their salvation dependent upon you? Nope. It's dependent upon God. The question is, are you going to be obedient to God? It's not a question of whether you have the power to save. It is the question of whether or not you will obey God. May we be gospel proclaiming Christians. Don't pawn it off on somebody else. Obey God and find out what we will see in another sermon later on. The proclamation of the gospel to the perishing is one of God's means to make you happy in Him. So you want to be happy? Do this. Prove me wrong if you want. Go out there and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ every day this week and see if it does not do wonders for the joy of your soul. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we do desire to be happy. We desire to be joyful, contented, holy children of God. We desire to see our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors come to saving faith in Christ. We desire to see your church built up. We desire to be godly examples to our children and to our spouses. And we are weak and we are steeped in lethargy. We are often lazy and indifferent, and we confess that, and we pray, Lord, that you would do a work of waking our souls up and giving us a vigor, giving us a fervency, a passion for your word, for developing disciplines of reading and prayer, that as we feed on your word, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that our response to seeing you and your word would be a genuine hallelujah, that our response would be a genuine reverent praise. And then that we would take that joyful praise and go out into the world around us, and maybe even into our own homes, and proclaim the good news of the gospel to the perishing. And we pray, Lord, that you would save many and that you would build your church. We pray, Lord, for your name to be magnified in each one of us. And for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.